Chapter 7. Refutation of the opinion of arrows. One has only to study carefully the statements of Holy Writ to perceive that this opinion is clearly in opposition to the divine scriptures, for Holy Scripture gives the name of Son of God to Christ in one sense, and to the angels in another. Wherefore the apostle says, to which of the angels hath he said at any time, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, affirming that this was said of Christ. But according to the aforesaid opinion, the angels would be called sons of God in the same sense as Christ, since the same appellation of sonship would apply to both in respect of the sublime nature wherein they were created by God. Nor does it matter if Christ were of a more exalted nature than the angels, since even among the angels there are various orders, as we have shown above, and yet the same degree of sonship applies to all. Therefore Christ is not said to be the Son of God in the sense laid down by the aforesaid opinion. Again, since, by reason of creation, the appellation of divine sonship applies to many, for it applies to all the angels and saints, it follows that if Christ were called Son for the same reason, he would not be the only begotten, although, on account of the sublimity of his nature, he might be called the firstborn among the others. But Scripture states that he is the only begotten. We have seen his glory, the glory as it were of the only begotten of the Father. Therefore he is not called the Son of God by reason of creation. Further, the name Son is aptly and truly given to one born of living beings, among whom the thing begotten proceeds from the begetter. In other cases, the appellation of sonship is applied not literally, but metaphorically, as when disciples or wards are called sons. Hence, if Christ were called Son merely by reason of creation, since what is created by God does not emanate from his substance, Christ would not truly be called Son. But he is called truly Son that we may be in his true Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore he is called Son of God, not as though he were created by God with however sublime a nature, but as begotten of God's substance. Moreover, if Christ be called the Son by reason of creation, he is not true God, because no creature can be called God, save by reason of a certain likeness to God. Now Jesus Christ is true God. For John, after saying that we may be in his true Son, adds, this is the true God and life eternal. Therefore Christ is not called the Son of God by reason of creation. Further, the apostle says, of whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all things, God blessed forever. Amen. And looking for the blessed hope and coming of the glory of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Moreover it is said, I will raise up to David a just branch, and immediately afterwards, and this is the name they shall call him, the Lord, our just one, where the Hebrew has the tetragrammaton, the name that is certainly applied to God alone. Wherefore it is clear that the Son of God is truly God. Moreover, if Christ is the true Son, it follows of necessity that he is true God, because he who is born of another cannot truly be called his son, even if begotten of the latter's substance, unless he issue from him in likeness of species, for the son of a man must needs be a man. Accordingly, if Christ be the true Son of God, he must needs be true God. Therefore he is not a creature. Again, no creature receives the whole fullness of divine goodness, because, as we have already made clear, perfections come from God to creatures by a kind of descent. Now, in Christ is the whole fullness of divine goodness, for the apostle says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. Therefore Christ is not a creature. Besides, although an angel's intelligence has more perfect knowledge than a man's, it is far below the divine. Now, Christ's intelligence is not inferior to the divine, for the apostle says that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Therefore Christ, the Son of God, is not a creature. Moreover, as we have proved above, whatever God has in himself is his essence. Now, the Son has whatever the Father has, for the Son said, John 16, 15, all things whatsoever the Father hath, are mine, and addressing the Father, all my things are thine, and thine are mine. Therefore Father and Son have the same essence and nature, and consequently the Son is not a creature. Further, the apostle says that the Son was in the form of God, before he emptied himself. Now the form of God can have no other meaning but the nature of God, even as the form of a servant means the nature of man. Therefore the Son is of divine nature, and consequently he is not a creature. Again, nothing created can be equal to God. Now, the Son is equal to the Father, for it is said the Jews sought to kill him, because he did not only break the Sabbath, but also said God was his father, making himself equal to God. Thus the evangelist, whose testimony is true, tells us that Christ said he was the Son of God, and equal to God, and that for this reason the Jews persecuted him. Nor can any Christian doubt that what Christ said of himself was true, since also the apostle declares that it was not robbery that he deemed himself equal to God. Hence the Son is equal to the Father, and therefore he is not a creature. Moreover, we read that there is none like to God, not even among the angels, who are called the sons of God, who says the psalmist among the sons of God shall be like to God. And O God, who shall be like to thee? Now this must be taken as referring to perfect likeness, as is proved from what has been said in the first book. But Christ declares his perfect likeness to the Father, even as living, for he said, as the Father hath life in himself, so he hath given to the Son also to have life in himself. Therefore Christ must not be reckoned among the created sons of God. Further, no created substance resembles God in his essence, for any perfection found in any creature whatsoever is less than what God is, so that it is impossible to know through any creature what God is. Now, the Son resembles the Father, for the apostle says that he is the image of the invisible God. And lest we should think this to mean an imperfect image, that does not reflect the essence of God, so that it would not be possible to know by it what God is, as when a man is said to be God's image, the apostle shows that he is a perfect image reflecting the very substance of God, when he says, being the brightness of his glory, and the figure of his substance. Therefore the Son of God is not a creature. Again, nothing contained in a genus is the universal cause of the things contained in that genus. Thus, the universal cause of mankind is not a man, because nothing is its own cause, whereas the Son, which is outside the human genus, is the universal cause of human generation, and still more so is God. Now, the Son is the universal cause of creatures, for it is said, all things were made by him, and begotten wisdom says, I was with him forming all things, and the apostle says, in him were created all things in heaven and on earth. Therefore he is not of the genus of creatures. Besides, from what has been proved in the second book, it is clear that the incorporeal substances called angels cannot be formed otherwise than by creation, and it has also been proved that no substance but God can create. Now Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the cause of the angels, by giving them their being, for the apostle says, whether thrones, or dominations, or principalities, or powers, all things were created by him and in him. Therefore the Son is not a creature. Further, since the action of a thing is consequent to its nature, the proper action of a cannot be assigned to B, if the nature of A is not proper to B. Thus a thing that has not human nature, cannot produce a human action. Now, actions proper to God are also proper to the Son, such as to create, as we have already proved, to uphold and conserve all things in being, and to wash away sins. And these things are proper to God, as we have shown above. Now, it is said of the Son that by him all things consist, and upholding all things by the word of his power, making purgation of sins. Therefore the Son of God is by nature divine, and not a creature. An Arian indeed might say that the Son does these things, not as the principal agent, but as the latter's instrument, and that he acts, not by his own power, but only by that of the principal agent. But this view is precluded by the words of our Lord, what things soever he doth, these the Son also doth in like manner. Thus even as the Father works of himself and by his own power, so too does the Son. We may further conclude from this that Father and Son have the same might and power. For not only does he say that the Son works in like manner as the Father, but that he does the same things in like manner. Now, if the same work proceed from two agents in like manner, this can happen either when they have dissimilar parts in the action, thus the same work proceeds from the principal agent and the instrument, or when they have similar shares in the action, and then they must combine together in one power, and this power sometimes results from the combined forces of the various agents at work, as when many hands row a boat, for all row alike, and while each one is not strong enough to produce the required result, their combined strength suffices to urge the boat forward. But this cannot be said of the Father and the Son, for the Father's power is not imperfect but infinite, as we have proved. Therefore the power of Father and Son must be identical. And, since power is consequent to nature, It follows that nature and essence must be identical in Father and Son. This follows also from what we have said above, for if the Son is divine in nature, as we have proved in many ways, since the divine nature cannot be manifold, as we proved above, it follows of necessity that the nature and essence of Father and Son are numerically the same. Again, our ultimate happiness is in God alone, who must be the sole object of our hope and worship. Now our happiness is in God the Son, for he said, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee," namely the Father, "and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." It is also said of the Son, that he is true God and life eternal. And it is certain that by eternal life Holy Writ means final beatitude, for Isaiah, quoted by the Apostle, says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise up to rule the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." Again, it is said, "All kings of the earth shall adore him, all nations shall serve him," and that all men may honor the Son, as they honor the Father, and adore him, "all you his angels," which words the Apostle applies to the Son. Therefore it is evident that the Son of God is true God. Moreover, this same conclusion follows from the arguments adduced above to prove against Fortinus, that Christ is God, not by creation but in very truth. Accordingly, the Catholic Church, taught by the foregoing and like texts of Holy Writ, confesses that Christ is in truth and by nature the Son of God, company eternal with an equal to the Father, true God having the same essence and nature with the Father, born, neither created nor made. Hence it is clear that the Catholic faith alone confesses true generation in God, since it refers the generation of the Son to the Son's receiving his divine nature from the Father. On the other hand, heretics refer this generation to some extraneous nature, Fortinus and Sabinus referring it to the human nature, while Arius refers it not to the human nature, but to a created nature, of higher rank than other creatures. Arius differs also from Sabinus and Fortinus, in that he asserts this generation to have been anterior to the world, while the latter deny that it was before the virgin birth. Sabinus differs too from Fortinus, in that he confesses Christ to be God in truth and by nature, while this is denied by Fortinus and Arius, the former holding Christ to be a mere man, while the latter contends that he was a most excellent creature, combining together the divine and human natures in a kind of fusion. These allow a distinction of person between Father and Son, whereas Sabinus denies it. Accordingly, the Catholic faith, taking the middle way, confesses with Arius and Fortinus, and against Sabinus, that Father and Son are distinct persons, and that the Son is begotten, but the Father unbegotten, and with Sabinus, but against Fortinus and Arius, that Christ is God in truth and by nature, and of the same nature with the Father, yet distinct from him in person. Even from such things may we gather the Catholic truth, since, as Aristotle says, even error bears witness to truth, and error is at variance, not only with truth, but also with itself. Chapter 8. Solution of the arguments adduced by Arius in support of Hy's view. Since then truth cannot be opposed to truth, it is evident that the texts of the written truth which the Arians quote in support of their error cannot be in agreement with their opinion. For, as we have shown from the divine scriptures, that Father and Son have but one identical divine essence and nature, in respect of which each of them is true God, it follows that Father and Son are not to gods, but only one God. Because, if they were to gods, it would follow that the divine essence is shared between them, just as in two men there are two numerically distinct human natures, especially seeing that the divine nature and God are not distinct, as we have proved above, whence it follows of necessity, since there is one divine nature in Father and Son, that Father and Son are one God. Accordingly, though we confess both the Father to be God, and the Son to be God, we do not abandon the position that there is but one God, which we proved in the first book, by both reason and authority. Therefore, although there is but one God, we confess that this may be predicated of both Father and Son. When, then, our Lord, addressing the Father, said that they may know thee, the only true God, we must not gather that the Father alone is true God, as though the Son were not true God, because the authority of Scripture clearly proves that the Son is true God, but that the one only true Godhead belongs to the Father, yet in such a way that it belongs also to the Son. Wherefore our Lord said significantly that they may know thee, the only true God, not as though the Father were the only God, but that they may know thee, and then added, the only true God, to show that the Father, whose Son he declared himself to be, is God, because in him is the only true Godhead. And since the true Son must needs have the same nature with the Father, it follows that the only true Godhead belongs to the Son, rather than that it should be excluded from him. Hence John, as though expounding these words of our Lord, ascribes to the true Son both of these things which our Lord here ascribes to the Father, namely, that he is true God, and that in him is eternal life, that we may know the true God, and may be in his true Son. This is the true God and eternal life. Even though the Son had confessed that the Father alone was true God, he must not for that reason be understood to exclude himself from the Godhead, because, as Father and Son are one God, as we have proved, whatever is predicated of the Father, by reason of his Godhead, amounts to the same as though it were said of the Son, and vice versa. For when our Lord said, no one knoweth the Son but the Father, neither doth anyone know the Father but the Son, we are not to conclude that knowledge of himself is denied to either the Father or the Son. Whence it is evident that true Godhead is not excluded from the Son by the words of the Apostle, which in his time he shall show, who is the blessed and only mighty, the King of kings and Lord of lords. For the Father is not named in these words, but only something common to Father and Son. For it is explicitly stated that the Son also is King of kings and Lord of lords, where it is said he was clothed with a garment sprinkled with blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and afterwards, and he hath on his garment, and on his thigh written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Nor is the Son excluded by the words that follow, who alone hath immortality, since he clothes with immortality them that believe in him. Hence it is said, he that believeth in me shall not die forever. It is also certain that the subsequent words also may apply to this Son whom no man hath seen, nor can see, because our Lord said, no one knoweth the Son but the Father. Nor would it avail to object that he appeared visibly, for this happened in the flesh, since he is invisible as to his Godhead. Even as the further wherefore the Apostle says in the same epistle, evidently great is the mystery of godliness, which was manifested in the flesh. Nor does it affect the issue to say that the above text refers to the Father only, because the text implies a distinction between the one who shows and the one shown, since the Son also shows himself. For he says, he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Wherefore we say to him, show thy face, and we shall be saved. As to our Lord's words, the Father is greater than I, the Apostle teaches how they should be understood. For seeing that a comparison is made between greater and less, the words must be understood of the Son in respect of his abasement. The Apostle, however, ascribes this abasement to his assuming the form of a servant, yet so that he is equal to the Father in respect of the form of God. For he says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal to God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Nor must we wonder that, for this reason, he is called less than the Father, seeing that the Apostle declares him to have been made lower than the angels. We see, he writes, Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Hence too it is evident, that the Son is stated to be subject to the Father in the same sense, namely in respect of his human nature. This is clear from the context, for the Apostle had said before, by a man came death, and by a man the resurrection of the dead, and afterwards he had added that everyone shall rise in his own order, first of all Christ, and then they that are of Christ, and then afterwards the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God and the Father. Then, having declared the nature of this kingdom, namely that all things must be made subject to him, he goes on to say, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then the Son also himself shall be subject unto him that put all things under him. Therefore the context shows that this is to be understood of Christ as man, for as such he died and rose again, because, as God, since he does all that the Father does, as we have shown, he also subdued all things to himself. Wherefore the Apostle says, we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will reform the body of our lowness, made like to the body of his glory, according to the operation whereby also he is able to subdue all things to himself. The fact that in the Scriptures the Father is said to give to the Son, whence it follows from Scripture that the Son receives from the Father, does not prove that he is in want of anything. In fact, this is requisite in order that he be the Son. For he could not be called Son, were he not begotten of the Father, and whatever is begotten receives from the begetter the latter's nature. When therefore, we read that the Son receives from the Father, nothing else is indicated but the Son's generation, whereby the Father gave his nature to the Son. This can be gathered from the thing given, for he says that which my Father hath given me, is greater than all. Now, that which is greater than all is the divine nature, whereby the Son is equal to the Father. This is proved by our Lord's very words. For he had said that no man would be able to pluck his sheep from his hand, and in proof of this he utters the words quoted, namely that what his Father had given him, is greater than all. And because, as he concludes, no one can rest from the hand of his Father, it follows that neither can anyone rest from the hand of the Son, and this would not follow, unless by that which the Father had given him, he were equal to the Father. Accordingly, in order to express this more clearly, he says, I and the Father are one. In like manner the Apostle says, and God hath given him a name which is above all names, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those that are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Now, the name that is above all names, and which every creature reveres, is none other than the name of the Godhead. Therefore this giving by begetting signifies the begetting itself, whereby the Father gave the Son true Godhead. The same conclusion follows from the statement that all things were given him by the Father, since all things could not have been given to him, unless the whole fullness of the Godhead that is in the Father were also in the Son. Accordingly, by saying that the Father had given to him, he declares himself to be the true Son. And this is against Sabaeus, and from the greatness of the thing given, he declares himself to be equal to the Father, and this is against Arius. It is clear, then, that this giving is no indication of want in the Son, for the Son was not before he received, since in him to be begotten and to receive were one and the same, and the fullness of that which was given was incompatible with want in him who received. Nor can it be objected against what we have said, that Scripture asserts the Son to have received from the Father in course of time. Thus our Lord, after his resurrection, said to his disciples, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. And the Apostle says that for this cause God hath exalted him, and hath given him a name which is above all names, because he became obedient unto death, as though he had not this name from eternity. For Scripture is wont to describe things as being or made, when they come to our knowledge. Now, that the Son received from eternity universal power and the divine name, was made known to the world by the preaching of the disciples. This is shown by the words of God himself, for our Lord said, glorify thou me, O Father, with thyself, with the glory which I had before the world was. For he asks that his glory, which from eternity, as God, he received from the Father, should be manifested in him now that he was made man. Hence it is clear how the Son is taught, whereas he is not ignorant, for it has been shown, that in God intelligence and being are one and the same. Wherefore communication of divine nature is also communication of intelligence. Now, communication of intelligence may be called showing, speaking, or teaching. Therefore, since by his birth the Son received the divine nature from the Father, we may speak either of him as hearing from the Father, or of the Father as showing to him, or employ the like expressions of Scripture, not as though the Son were previously ignorant or nescient, and was afterwards taught by the Father. For the Apostle declares that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, and it is impossible for wisdom to be ignorant, or power to be weak. Therefore the words, the Son cannot do anything of himself, do not argue weakness of action in the Son, but, as in God to act is the same as to be, and action is identified with essence, as we have proved above. So the Son is said to be unable to act of himself, but to act with the Father, even as he cannot be of himself, but only of the Father. For were he of himself, he would not be the Son. Accordingly, even as it is impossible for the Son not to be the Son, so is it impossible that he act of himself. But since the Son receives the same nature as that which the Father has, and consequently the same power, although the Son is not of himself nor works of himself, yet he is by himself per se and works by himself, because, even as he is by his own nature which he received from the Father, so does he work by his proper nature received from the Father. Wherefore after our Lord had said the Son cannot do anything of himself, in order to show that although the Son works not of himself, yet does he work by himself, he added what things soever he doth, namely, The Father these the Son also doth in like manner. From the foregoing it is also clear in what sense the Father commands the Son, and the Son obeys the Father, or prays to the Father, or is sent by the Father. For all these things are ascribed to the Son as subject to the Father, and this is only in respect of the human nature which he had assumed, as we have shown. Wherefore the Father commands the Son as subject to him in his human nature. The very words of our Lord declare this, for when he said, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father hath given me commandment, so do I, what this commandment was is indicated by the words that follow, arise, let us go hence. For he said this when he was going to his passion, and it is clear that the command to suffer applied to the Son in respect only of his human nature. Likewise, when he said, if you keep my commandments you shall abide in my love, as I also have kept my Father's commandments, and do abide in his love. It is clear that these commandments regarded the Son, in so far as he was, as man, beloved of his Father, just as he loved his disciples as men. The Apostle shows that the Father's commandments to the Son are to be referred to the human nature assumed by the Son, when he teaches that the Son was obedient to the Father in things appertaining to human nature. For he says that he became obedient to the Father, unto death. The Apostle also shows that prayer becomes the Son in respect of his human nature, for he says that in the days of his flesh with a strong cry and tears, offering up prayers and supplications to him, that was able to save him from death, he was heard for his reverence. The Apostle shows in what respect he is said to be sent by the Father, when he says God sent his Son, made of a woman. Wherefore he is said to be sent by reason of his being made of a woman, and it is certain that this applies to him in respect of the flesh which he assumed. It is therefore clear that none of these texts proves that the Son was subject to the Father, except as regards his human nature. We must however observe that the Son as God is also said to be sent by the Father invisibly, without prejudice to his equality with the Father. We shall prove this farther on, when we treat of the mission of the Holy Ghost. It is likewise clear that from the Son being glorified, raised up, or exalted by the Father, we cannot argue that the Son is less than the Father, save in respect of his human nature. For the Son needs not to be glorified as receiving glory anew, since he declares that he had it from the beginning of the world. But it was fitting that his glory, which was concealed beneath the weakness of his flesh, should be made manifest, through the glorification of his body and the working of miracles, in the faith of believers. Wherefore it is said of this concealment his look was, as it were, hidden and despised, whereupon we esteemed him not. In like manner Christ was raised from the dead, inasmuch as he suffered and died, that is, according to the flesh, for it is said Christ having suffered in the flesh, be you also armed with the same thought. And it behoved him to be exalted for as much as he was humbled, for the Apostle says he humbled himself, being made obedient unto death, for which cause God also hath exalted him. Accordingly, by the fact that the Father glorifies, raises up, and exalts the Son is not proved to be less than the Father, except in his human nature, because, in his divine nature whereby he is equal with the Father, there is but one power, and one operation of both Father and Son. Wherefore the Son by his own power not only exalts himself, according to the words of the psalmist, be thou exalted, O Lord, in thy own strength, but also raises himself from the dead, as stated in his own words, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. Moreover he glorifies not only himself, but also the Father, for he says glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Not that the Father is concealed under the veil of assumed flesh, but by the invisibility of his nature. In this way the Son also is concealed in respect of his divine nature, since the words of Isaiah 45:15, verily thou art a hidden God, the God of Israel, the Saviour, apply to Father and Son in common. And the Son glorifies the Father, not by bestowing glory on him, but by manifesting him to the world, for he says I have manifested thy name to men. We must not believe that there is any lack of power in the Son of God, since he says all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Hence his words to sit on my right hand, is not mine to give you, but to them for whom it is prepared by my Father, do not prove that the Son has not the power of distributing the heavenly seats, since these seats signify the participation in eternal life, the bestowal of which he declares to belong to him. When he says, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them life everlasting." It is also said that the Father hath given all judgment to the Son, and it is a part of judgment to bestow eternal life on certain persons for their merits. Wherefore it is said that the Son of Man shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Therefore it is in the power of the Son to set a man either on his right or on his left, whether both be referred to different participations of glory, or one to glory and the other to punishment. Accordingly, the passage quoted must be interpreted according to the foregoing. For we are told in the first place that the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus, begging of him that one of her sons might sit at his right hand, and the other at his left, and she seems to have been urged to make this request through relying on her blood relationship with the man Christ. Accordingly, our Lord by his answer denied, not that he had the power to give what was asked, but that it was his to give to them for whom the request was made. For he did not say, "To sit on my right or left hand is not mine to give to any man." Rather does he declare that it was his to give to them for whom it was prepared by his Father. For this belonged to him, not as the son of the Virgin, but as the Son of God. Consequently, to give to this or that one was not in his power on account of his relationship as Son of the Virgin, whereas it was his to give to them for whom it was prepared by his Father in eternal predestination, because he was the Son of God. Moreover, our Lord himself declares that even this preparation is in the power of the Son of God, when he says, "In my Father's house there are many mansions; if not, I would have told you, that I go to prepare a place for you." Now, these many mansions are the various degrees of participation in heavenly bliss, which God has prepared in his eternal predestination. When then our Lord says, "If not," that is, if there were not sufficient mansions prepared for those who were to be taken up into heaven, and adds, "I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you," he shows that this preparation lies in his power. Nor can it be admitted that the Son knew not the day of his coming, seeing that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, as the Apostle says, and that he knows perfectly something greater, namely the Father. But this means that the Son, as a man living among men, conducted himself as an ignorant man, by not revealing the matter to his disciples. For Scripture is wont to describe God as knowing something, when he makes others know it. For instance, "Now I know that thou fearest God," that is, "I have caused thee to know," and thus contrariwise, the Son is said not to know that which he does not make us know. As to sorrow, fear, and the like, it is clear that such things were in Christ as man, so that they argue no depreciation in the Son's Godhead. When wisdom is described as created, in the first place this may refer, not to that wisdom which is the Son of God, but to the wisdom which God has bestowed on creatures. For it is said he created her, namely, wisdom in the Holy Ghost, and he poured her out upon all his works. It may also refer to the created nature assumed by the Son, so that the sense would be, "From the beginning and before the world, was I created," that is, "I was predestined to be united to a creature." Or again, wisdom is said to be both created and begotten, so as to insinuate the manner of divine generation. Because, when a thing is begotten, it receives the nature of its begetter, and this savors of perfection, whereas when a thing is generated here below, the begetter itself is changed, and this savors of imperfection. While in creation, the creator undergoes no change, but the creature does not receive the nature of the creator. Accordingly, the Son is said to be both created and begotten, so that from creation we gather the unchangeableness of the Father, and from generation the identity of nature in Father and Son. Thus did the Council expound Scripture, as may be gathered from the works of Hilary. When the Son is said to be the firstborn of creatures, this does not imply that the Son is to be reckoned among creatures, but that the Son proceeds from the Father, and receives from the Father from whom creatures proceed and receive. The Son, however, receives identity of nature, whereas creatures do not. Wherefore the Son is called not only the firstborn, but also the only begotten, on account of the singular mode of that reception. The words of our Lord to his Father in reference to his disciples, "That they may be one, as we also are one," prove that Father and Son are one in the same way as it behoves the disciples to be one, namely, by love. But this manner of union does not exclude unity of nature, rather does it prove it. For it is said, "The Father loveth the Son, and he hath given all things into his hand," and this shows that the fullness of the Godhead is in the Son, As we have already stated, hence it is clear that the authority of scripture invoked by the Arians in support of their view is in no way opposed to the truth as declared by the Catholic faith. Chapter 9. Explanation of the texts quoted by Futanus and Sabeus. In sequence to the foregoing animadversions, it is clear that the texts also of Holy Scripture quoted by Futanus and Sabeus fail to support their errors, for our Lord's words after his resurrection, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth," Matt. 28:18, do not imply that he received this power then for the first time, but that the power which the Son of God had received from eternity began to be manifested in him after he had become man, through his victory over death in his resurrection, when the apostle says, in reference to the Son, who was made to him of the seed of David, the sense is clear from the words that follow, "according to the flesh." For he did not say that the Son of God was made absolutely, but that he was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, by taking human nature. Even so it is said the Word was made flesh. Wherefore it is plain that the words that follow verse 4, "who was predestinated the Son of God," refer to the Son in his human nature, because it was not of human merits, but of the grace of God predestinating, that human nature was united to the Son of God, so that a man could be called the Son of God. Likewise, when the apostle says that God exalted Christ on account of the merits of his passion, we must refer this to his human nature, in which was the abasement of his passion. Consequently the subsequent words, "he gave him a name, which is above all other names," refer to the fact that the name appropriate to the Son from his eternal birth was to be manifested, in the faith of the multitude, as appropriate to the Son incarnate. Wherefore again, it is evident that Peter's statement that God made Jesus both Christ and Lord must be referred to the human nature, wherein Christ began to have in course of time, that which he had from eternity in his divine nature. Again, the passages invoked by Sabeus in support of the unity of the Godhead, "here, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and, see ye that I alone am, and there is no other God besides me," are not opposed to the view of the Catholic faith, which declares that Father and Son are not two gods, but one God, as we have said. Likewise the words "the Father, who abideth in me, he doth the works," and "I am in the Father, and the Father in me," prove not unity of person, as Sabeus pretended, but of essence, which Arius denied. For if Father and Son were one person, it would not be right to say that the Father is in the Son and the Son in the Father, since, properly speaking, a supposit is not said to be in itself, but only by reason of its parts. Because, as the parts are in the whole, and that which is proper to the parts may be ascribed to the whole, sometimes a whole is spoken of as being in itself. But this manner of speaking does not apply to things appertaining to God, in whom there are no parts, as we have proved. Consequently, since the Father is said to be in the Son, and the Son in the Father and Son are not one in person, but it follows that they are one in nature. For this being once granted, it is quite evident how the Father is in the Son, and the Son in the Father, because, as the Father is his own essence, since in God there is no distinction between the essence and the one who has the essence, as proved above, it follows that whoever has the essence of the Father, is the Father, and in like manner, that whoever has the essence of the Son, is the Son. Hence, as the essence of the Father is in the Son, and the essence of the Son is in the Father, since both have the same essence, as the Catholic faith teaches, it clearly follows that the Father is in the Son, and the Son in the Father. Thus the same text refutes the errors of both Sabeus and Arius. Chapter 10. Arguments against the divine generation and procession. Now that we have considered the whole question carefully, we see clearly that Holy Writ requires us to believe that the Father and Son, though distinct in person, are nevertheless one God, having one essence or nature. Since however, it is far removed from the nature of creatures, that any two things should be distinct supposites and yet have but one essence, human reason, which takes its principles from the properties of creatures, encounters many difficulties in this mystery of the divine generation. For, seeing that the generation which comes under our observation, is a kind of change, and that corruption is contrary thereto, seemingly there can scarcely be generation in God who is unchangeable, incorruptible, and eternal, as we have proved above. Again, if generation is a change, then whatever is generated must be changeable. Now, that which is changed passes from potentiality to act, because movement is the act of that which is in potentiality. As such, accordingly, if the Son of God is begotten, seemingly he is not eternal, for he would pass from potentiality to act, neither would he be God, because he would not be pure act, but something with an admixture of potentiality. Further, that which is begotten receives its nature from the begetter. Therefore, if the Son is begotten of God the Father, it follows that he receives his nature from the Father. But it is impossible that he received from the Father a nature numerically distinct from the Father's, yet specifically the same, as happens in univocal generations, for instance, when man begets man, or fire generates fire. For it has been shown above, that there cannot be several Godheads in number. Seemingly also it is impossible that he received a nature numerically the same as the Father's, since if he received a part thereof, it would follow that the divine nature is divisible, and if he received the whole, seemingly it would follow, if the divine nature were wholly transfused into the Son, that it would cease to be in the Father, who in begetting would therefore be corrupted. Nor could it be said that the divine nature overflows from the Father into the Son by way of superabundance, as the spring water flows into the stream, and yet the spring does not run dry, because the divine nature not only cannot be divided but also cannot increase. It would seem to follow therefore, that the Son received from the Father a nature neither numerically nor specifically the same as the Father's, but altogether different in kind, as happens in equivocal generation, for instance, when animals begotten of putrid matter are engendered by the power of the Son, without attaining to the specific nature of the Son. It follows, then, that God's Son is neither his true Son, since he has not his Father's nature, nor true God, since he receives not the divine nature. Besides, if the Son receives his nature from God the Father, we must distinguish in him the receiver and the nature received, for nothing receives itself. Therefore the Son is not his own essence or nature, and consequently, he is not true God. Moreover, if the Son of God is not distinct from the divine essence, since the divine essence is subsistent, as we have proved, meanwhile it is clear that the Father is the divine essence, it would seem to follow that Father and Son are identical with the same subsistent thing. Now a person is a subsistent intellectual nature. Therefore, if the Son is the divine nature, it follows that Father and Son are identical in person. On the other hand, if the Son is not the divine essence, he is not true God, for we have proved that God is the divine essence. Seemingly then, either the Son is not true God, as Arius stated, or he is not personally distinct from the Father, as Sabius asserted. Again, that which is the principle of individuality in A cannot be in B, if A and B are individually distinct from each other, since what is common to many things cannot be a principle of individuality. Now it is by his own essence that God is individualized, because it is not a form in matter, so that it could be individualized by matter. Consequently there is nothing in God the Father to individualize him, except his essence. Therefore his essence cannot be in any other supposite. Either then it is not in the Son, and consequently the Son is not true God, as Arius asserts, or the Son is not personally distinct from the Father, and both are the same person, as Sabius contends. Further, if Father and Son are two supposites or persons, and nevertheless one in essence, there must be in them, besides the essence, something whereby they are mutually distinct, for the essence is stated to be common to both, and what is common cannot be a principle of distinction. Hence, that whereby Father and Son are distinct must be distinct from the divine essence. Consequently the person of the Son is composed of two things, and likewise the person of the Father, namely, the common essence and a principle of distinction. Both, therefore, are composites, and neither of them is true God. Someone, however, might say that they are distinguished by sole relation, because one is the Father, and the other, the Son, and that relative predication seemingly implies, not some other thing in the subject, but only relation, and consequently that we cannot conclude that there is composition in the divine persons. But this reply would seem insufficient to solve the above objection, for there can be no relation without something absolute, because in every relative term there must be an absolute foundation besides the notion of relativity. Thus a servant is something absolute besides his relationship to his master. Accordingly, The relation whereby father and son are mutually distinct must be founded on something absolute. Either then this absolute something is one only, or there are two absolute things. If there is but one, it cannot be the foundation of a twofold relation, unless we accept the relation of identity, which cannot cause a distinction. Thus there is the same as A. If then the relation be such as to require distinction, we must presuppose a distinction of absolutes. Therefore it would seem impossible for the persons of father and son to be distinguished by relations alone. Moreover, it must be admitted that the relation which distinguishes father from son is either real or merely logical. If it be real, it is not, seemingly, to be identified with the divine essence, since this is common to father and son. Consequently there will be something in the son that is not his essence, and so he will not be truly God, because we have proved that there is nothing in God besides his essence. On the other hand, if this relation be merely logical, it cannot effect a personal distinction between son and father, since distinction of persons implies a real distinction. Again, every relative depends on its correlative, but that which depends on another cannot be true God. Consequently, if the persons of father and son are distinguished by their relations, neither will be true God. Further, if the Father be God, and if the Son be God, it follows that God is predicated substantially of Father and Son, since the Godhead cannot be an accident. Now, a substantial predicate is truly that about which it is predicated, because, when I say man is an animal, the thing that is truly a man is an animal. So, too, when I say Socrates is a man, that which is really Socrates is a man. Hence it would seem to follow that there cannot be plurality of subjects, since there is unity on the part of the substantial predicate, for Socrates and Plato are not one man, though they are one in point of human nature, nor a man and ass one animal, though they are one in animality. Therefore if father and son are two persons, it is seemingly impossible that they be one God. Moreover, opposite predicates indicate plurality of the things about which they are predicated. Now, opposites are predicted of God the Father and God the Son. Thus the Father is God unbegotten and begetting, whereas the Son is God begotten. Therefore seemingly, it is not possible that Father and Son be one God. From these and similar arguments, certain men, presuming to measure the mysteries of God by their own reasoning, endeavor to impugn the doctrine of divine generation. Since, however, truth is mighty in itself, and is not weakened by any assault, we must proceed to show that the truth of faith cannot be overthrown by reason.